Hey, Grace Point, how are we doing today? All right, got a few all rights. That's good to hear. Listen, just one of the things about today, it's the first Sunday of the month. If this is your first time here, maybe you don't know like kind of our calendar here, or maybe it's your first time back, but you may have noticed that there are communion cups out on the way in, and if you're a follower of Jesus and you would like to take part in this at the end of the service, we would welcome you to do that with us. And so at the end of the message, we're going to be just observing communion as really as a way of worshiping Jesus and all the things that we sing about who God is. This is one way that we observe just really who we are versus who He is and how we worship Him. So just if you didn't get one, you can sort of, you know, sneak out back and you can go grab one and have it for later. So we've been going through a series. This is our series, Our Long Walk of Faith. And if this is your first time here or first time back, or maybe you've never been to church before, maybe your faith is something a little bit different than what most people are here in this room. But somebody invited you, and I'm so glad that they did. But if you're not a person who is following Jesus Christ, one of the things that you should know about Christianity, what you should know about the God of the Bible, is that He is calling you to come and to trust Him. And that first step of faith is actually getting to know who He is and trusting Him. Because for those in this room who are followers of Jesus, who have been Christians for, you know, whether it's a week or a year or years, one of the things that we have learned is that God has just called us to take that next step, to follow Him step by step. It's one thing to say, I think God wants me to go, you know, off to some crazy land and become a missionary, or He's calling me to transform my life in ways that you just can't even imagine. But it's another thing, which is really what God does most of the time, as He says, this is where you are, and I want you to take that first step of trusting me. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen 5 years from now and where I'm going to take you, where I'm going to lead you. But you do need to trust me with that very next step that I've already revealed to you. And that's really kind of what this series is about, in this series of Abram and what we're learning. And this is what God has been doing since the very beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve. This is what we have watched. This is what we have seen. And God's calling every one of us to a walk of faith. That's what this series is about. By the way, if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be hanging out in that chapter today. I think about people of great faith, and Abraham is one of the people, or he's the one that we're looking at in this series, but he's one of the people who have had great faith. But I was thinking, back in the days of Jesus, there were people who had great faith. They were very unexpected to have, they were not expected to have great faith. In fact, there was one in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion, a Roman centurion, who came to Jesus, and he asked that Jesus would heal his servant. And one of the things that he said to Jesus, he said, listen, you don't need to come to my house or anything where my servant is. Because Jesus is like, okay, I'll get ready to go. He says, no, you don't have to do that. I know really who you are and the kind of person that you are, the power that you hold. I'm a man of authority myself, but I know that you're a man of authority. And if you just say it, I know that he's going to be healed. So you don't have to come to my house. And to that, Jesus basically said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. This is an extreme act of faith that this man came to Jesus with. And that is incredible. And we should lift that out. We should say, wow, that's great. I would love to have faith like that. But for most people, like most of us at times, we're a little bit more like the man who came to Jesus asking him, said, Jesus, would you please heal my son? He is possessed by a demon. There are times where the demon tries to throw him into the fire, tries to throw him in the water. We are concerned. He may not even make it to the next day. We're constantly keeping an eye on him. We've got all these problems with him. Please, would you help if you can? And Jesus said, listen, everything is possible for someone who believes. And the man responded really like what I think all of us need to remember when we respond, because he responded, he said, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. See, there's really a part of us where God has asked us to live a certain way, called us to take a certain step of faith. But we believe somewhat, but we also have this part of us where we doubt, where we live in unbelief. And this is what the long walk of faith looks like, often for quite a time. And this is what we see in the life of Abraham, because there are times where he doubts and he's wondering, and he's been given so many different evidences, but he's doubting. But then there are other times where he's trusted God, and he has always found, one of the things that he's found in the middle of his doubts and in the middle of the times that he's trusted, he's found that God has always been faithful. Now, if you were here the last three chapters in Genesis, one of the things that we did is we're watching Abram as he's walking and he's going through the thing that God has called him to, and we're kind of giving him a grade. It's kind of like God has him on a course, the testing of his faith. And we've given him some grades. His first grade wasn't a great, it was a terrible grade. He would get an F. But the next two grades that we've given him, he's gotten A's because he has been walking by faith and we've been grading him. Today what I want to do, I'd like to reverse that a little bit. And today I'd like to not give Abram a grade. I'd like for us to give God a grade. I know it sounds sort of weird, but this chapter here that we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to watch and see what God does. Is God really faithful? We're singing about that. I've witnessed your faithfulness. Okay, well, let's witness it. Let's go and let's take a look at it. Does it match the songs? Do the songs match what we read in Scripture? Because that's what really matters here. So we're going to take a look at this in Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to kind of reverse it and see, well, how does God do in all this? And in the middle of all this, also, I just want to let you know, there's this fabulous sermon that I had listened to from Tim Keller. It's called Abram and the Torch. And I'm going to reference that later on in this message. But let's jump into Genesis chapter 15. We're going to jump in and just see. It's going to pick up right where we left off last week. If you weren't here last week, we'll try to catch you up. But it says in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." First thing we see is that the word of the Lord comes to Abram. Actually, this is the only time within the first five books of the Bible where you see this phrase, where this ever happens in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The only time this happens. This is what happens later on to the prophets. The prophets, they get words from God, and they go out and they say it to all of the nation of Israel, or to the people, or to the circumstance. This is the only time we see it beforehand. And so what you've got here is a clearly spoken word from God. And the first thing he says is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. And the question that you should ask is, well, why does God say this? Whenever God says something, you say, well, why does he say this? And then the answer is, well, because Abram was afraid. Notice that the very first words of this, it says, after these things. There's a lot of stuff that just happened. In chapter 14, Abram just went and he rescued his nephew Lot. He battled four kings. He battled four kings that had defeated five other kings and had destroyed cities on their way down into the territory. And Abram took his servants, he took his friends and their servants, and they battled them, and they took everyone back. All of the people that would have gone into slavery, he freed them all, he brought them back. So this is war. So Abram goes and he battles and he gets Lot, he gets all the people back, all the stuff back, and he comes back to the place of his home. And there's a lot of stuff that happened there, and you can go back and you can re-listen to that in chapter 14, or you can read it for yourself. But here's the thing that we probably should stop and notice. After any kind of battle, any kind of war, something like that, there are all, you don't go into that and walk out unscathed. I don't know why this is, but there's this mentality, especially I think probably among young men who think that they're going to go off and join the military and it's going to be glorious, or the glorious battle or something like that. It's not glorious. Maybe there is a purpose and there is a reason and there's a worth of going and doing what you're called to do, but you don't come back unscathed. And Abram is thinking about all the stuff that he needed to do in order to rescue Lot. And then he's probably also thinking about these other kings. And he's wondering, I went out on a limb and I did all this and I can't believe it was successful. Because this campaign of these kings, they took everybody else out. And now I've come and I go and I rescue, and that was really great. And then he's starting to think, yeah, but what if they come back? I mean, maybe they're not going to come back this week or next week or next month, but next year. Certainly they may come back, and they're going to come after me. They're going to come after everyone. They're not just going to forget what happened. And so God, he just says, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your shield. It's not just coming out of nowhere, like where you hear a song in the radio or something. Oh, the Lord my God is a shield about me, and you know, okay, that's great. How many of you carry a shield from day to day? You got work. It's part of your work. You know, you got a shield. I mean, maybe if you work in radiology and you've got some sort of lead thing or something like that, right? You don't carry a shield. I mean, I don't know, fifth and sixth grade teachers. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. I don't know. But we don't carry shields around, God says, I'm your shield. Thinking about everything that Abram just came through, this is going to reassure him. And then he says, I'm your shield and I'm your reward. Your reward. Abram turned down every bit of reward that he could have had. He says, I want none of it. He gave it all back and he says, I'm not going to take anything from the king of Sodom. I won't take anything from you. And then God reminds him, although you turned down any reward that you could have got here, I am your reward. I'm the possessor of heaven and earth. I'm your exceedingly great reward. And in all of this, what happens is Abram, he's been thinking, and there are things he's been doubting, and he just speaks up. It just kind of comes out. He sort of vents his spleen, he sort of vomits out, and he says in verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He says, I go childless. This word childless, it literally means stripped. I'm stripped. I'm walking around stripped. And why does he say this? And by the way, does Abram sound like he's a little frustrated? Yeah, does this sound like he's like walking on sort of like, you know, territory he ought to be very cautious with? Because he's frustrated with God, and at any minute, God's going to pretend he's going to strike him down. Say, stop it, right? No, but he is frustrated. And first, he's frustrated because he's got no child, and he's been waiting. Well, part of the issue is that God promised him that he would have one. And maybe he thinks that this isn't, it's just not possible. But secondly, the one thing he can look back on is that for a long time he had Lot that was with him. That's his brother's son. So that's his nephew. And at least he thought, well, I've got my brother's son. And so the one day whenever I pass away, I can just hand everything off to him. He'll be my heir. But now I'm away from him and God has separated us and Lot's no longer with me. And so Lot's no longer on the table. His plan B is just a servant, his servant Eliezer. And God has made promises to Abram. And Abram's response is this. How can I be sure about you fulfilling what you said you were going to do? How can I be sure? I've got doubts about you. And so God responds by sending a lightning and striking him dead. No, not at all. In verse 4, it says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Abe, I am not going to give you just one heir and that's going to be it. I'm going to give you so many descendants. Come here, come outside. So this is nighttime when this is happening. And he must have looked at the stars thousands of times. And he says, look at the stars and I want you to try to count them. And he goes and he's looking and he's seeing this. And probably in this place and this time, depending on where the moon was, he maybe have been able to see the Milky Way band of the galaxy. Like some places you can see that. You can't see that here in New York. I'll just attest to that. I grew up out west and I used to love seeing shooting stars. I'd just go outside and I'd see them. It's just like, oh, there's one. Oh, there's one. And we'd be outside. I don't think I've seen one in 20 years. It's really depressing. Partly just because I'm not out at night, but partly whenever I am, it's usually cloudy and you can't see it. He is seeing everything. It's wide and he is able to count them. It's like one of those National Geographic pictures, probably, I would imagine. And he says, I want you to go out and I want you to count them. That's how many descendants you will have. Abram is full of doubts. And yet what does God do? He reassures him by restating the promise. He just restates it. Let me take you back to my promise. This is what I said is going to happen. And then there's this response. And this response in verse 6 is probably one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. And it says that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Listen, if you have a Bible, paper Bible, this is where you should like underline. You should highlight this. You should put a note next to this, something for this, because this is talking about Abram's faith and that God says, because you have believed like this, that is a credit. I am crediting righteousness to your account because of your faith. It's not that you are a righteous man in all that you've done and there's no unrighteousness in you. It's that I'm crediting righteousness to your account because of your faith. And I used to actually read this and think, okay, this must be the time of Abram's salvation. This is where he really put his trust into the Lord. But actually the Hebrew construction here, if there are any weirdo Hebrew grammar people in the room here, this is just okay, we've got one of you. Just going to let you know, this is not a while consecutive, because we know what that means, right? This is not a while consecutive. In other words, the way that it's written in the Hebrew, it's written in such a way as this is a break apart from the narrative. This is not, oh, because of what Abram did in looking at the stars, then therefore this. It's not that. This is just a statement. It's a generalized statement saying that Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it for righteousness. This is just a statement about his life. And it's a break in the narrative. You know, in Hebrews 11:7, it said that by faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. That he obeyed by faith then. Faith has been a part of his life for his entire life. But see, Abram's faith meant that God credited his spiritual account with righteousness. Now, we could probably stop right here. We could spend sermons on this. But we've got to keep going. Because in verse 7... Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And then he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Okay, hold on. It looks like Abram's coming back to the same kind of doubt. It looks, well, how long has he been able to trust now? One verse. I mean, he looked at the stars, he believed, great, and then again, he comes back and he's doubting, except in verse 2, this is a little different. Back in verse 2, he says, Lord God, you made this promise to me about offspring, but how can I be sure that you will keep it? How can I be sure about you? But he has doubts about God. Now in verse 7, He's reminding Abram about the land. I promised you all this about the land. And Abram's doubt here is a little bit different because the focus in it is I. They're about himself. How do I know that I will eventually inherit the land? And he's focusing now on himself and his own weakness. How do I know that I will do this? See, I've got doubts about you. But I've also got doubts about me. In light of the battles that happened, maybe he's thinking, well, what if another, you know, nation comes and takes the land? Or what if I just do something and I just mess it up? What if I just mess things up really bad and I'm unable to do all of this? And we don't know really what his thoughts are, but it seems Abram's doubts, they kind of go two ways. One, he has doubts about God. But two, he has doubts about himself. What if I can't do what you've called me to do? And see, this is really realistic, because this is every one of us. Because we have doubts about God and we're wondering, is God going to do this? But see, then if you're really honest, we have doubts about ourselves. Well, what if I don't do this? Or maybe, well, what if I don't believe enough? Or what if something about myself, that we tell ourselves these doubts, and sometimes we wonder, is God going to pull through in our difficult situations? Another time we wonder, are we going to be able to do what God has called us to do and put us in the position to do? And so on the one hand, God is open to receiving Abram's doubts. He doesn't strike him down. He's the God of the universe. He can handle a little impatient man who's kind of irritated. God can handle that. Means that he can handle you. Means that he can handle me and my attitudes, my own doubts, your own doubts. He can handle us. He responds to that. And he doesn't scorn Abram. And instead, what he does is he speaks to his fears. And when Abram gets more and more doubt, God responds to them. And when he gets doubt, he responds again. And he does it again and again and again. And see, here's the thing. If you wanted to write down sort of a main point here, and I don't have this on the screen, I don't believe. God is very patient with doubters. But he will not let you stay in your doubt. He will call you out of it. He will give you evidence. He will speak to all of that. He'll say, no, you need to trust me. He's fine. He is okay. He's very patient with doubters. But he's not going to let you stay there. Because that's not his plan. That's not his purpose. Think about it. Who's the most famous of doubters? Almost as one. You guys said Thomas. John chapter 20, Jesus approaches his disciples after he has been crucified. 3 days later, he rises from the grave. His disciples are hanging out together. Jesus comes. He meets with the disciples. Unfortunately, Thomas wasn't present. He had eaten something. He had a stomach issue. He was in the bathroom. He wasn't able to come. I don't know where Thomas was. But he wasn't there. And so later, after Jesus is gone, they met Thomas and they told Thomas, they said, we'd seen Jesus. He is indeed raised from the dead. We talked to him. He's resurrected. And Thomas said this, no, unless I put my finger into where the spikes went on his arms, and unless I can stick my hand into the place where that sword went, he said, I will not believe. He doesn't say I cannot. He says I will not believe. 8 days later, Jesus came to Thomas. Thomas is there this time. And Jesus says, hey, Thomas, come here. Go ahead. Put your hands in here. Here, you want to thrust your hand right in here? And then you know what Jesus said? He said, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. I'm presented you with the truth. It's not just spoken. I'm right here in front of you. Stop doubting and believe. And see, this is the perfect balance of how Jesus deals with people like us. He won't scorn you for your doubts. But he also doesn't let you wallow in your doubts either. He doesn't let you get stagnant and just staying with the places where I don't know that I believe. And he doesn't let you do that. He calls you out of them and he calls you into faith and to trusting him. And he's very patient with us, giving many, many different evidences to lean on. Listen, if you have doubts, what should you do? Go back to the evidences. Go back to what God said. Every time when God's talking with Abraham, he's reminding him, oh, let me remind you of the promise. Remember what I said and what I told you? Let me remind you of the promise again. Abram says, I have doubts. God says, hey, let me remind you of the promise. Let me remind you what I said, because I cannot lie. So you go back. What are the evidences that you need to lean on? And listen, God is very, very gentle with us. And that word spoken to us, it changes us. It changes how we live, how we can change. We can live with confidence. We can live with purpose. It changes us. And see, I think we need to learn from this also as a church, because I would say, I think that this is true, that Grace Point is not a church where you are never allowed to question God. I would say that people who come here, we would say, yeah, if you've got your doubts, bring your doubts. We're okay with people who have doubts, who have questions. Churches where it's unsafe to doubt, often it creates a skeptical mindset, a skeptical person, because you grow up in this church, you're not able to be open about your doubts, you can't really say them, you can't really talk about them, so you just keep them to yourself, and therefore you get no answers. And so when you're getting no answers, you become more of a skeptic. Oh, I don't know that I can believe that. No, listen, we're okay saying, hey, what are the doubts? Let's take a look, because I'll tell you what, the Scripture has the answers for them, and if I don't have the answers, I'm going to find out. We're going to take a look. We're going to see what we can find, because God's given them to us. I would say, on the other hand, when we look around in our secular culture, our culture believes that anybody who has certainties about anything, they just kind of believe that if you're certain about that, then you must be wrong. It's kind of in vogue to just be a doubter. To say, oh, I'm unsure about this. Oh, I'm just checking it out. I'm thinking through this. I'm uncertain. You don't want to say that you're certain about things, especially spiritual and moral issues. It's very in vogue to be skeptical about everything. You got the traditional mindset that says, don't bring your doubts. Keep them all to yourself. You shouldn't doubt at all. You've got the secular mindset that sort of lifts up as a virtue. Oh, you doubt. Oh, how virtuous are you? They lift this up. But see, then you have God. God who gave us the Bible, who moves through our unbelief, who gives us evidences of His sovereignty. He shows us His glory. He's the one who wants to move us through our unbelief so that we're standing on something solid, that our faith is upon evidence, that we would trust Him more and more and more, and we come to realize there is nobody who is more trustworthy than our God. And we can stand on that. And we know that it's true. And so having said that, I would just say that Grace Point is a place where doubters are welcome. But I want you to know this, that as a church, we're a church that is continually looking back into the Word of God. And we're exhorting one another in our conversations and our relationships to trust God more, to follow Jesus closely. Like, hey, let's trust God with this. Hey, let's take what does Scripture say about that? This is what we call, listen to this, this is what we call spiritual growth. It's what it is. Trusting what God says and acting upon it. That's what we call sanctification. Trusting God and letting Him change us. Letting Him change not only what we believe, what we think, but how we live and how we interact. Okay, so Abram has doubts. I'm not sure I can trust you, God, and I don't think I can trust me either. And the reason why he says I don't think I can trust me either is because he knows himself, right? And so he's got questions. How does God answer Abram's doubts? Look at verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And God doesn't tell Abram what to do, but Abram knows, he knows exactly what he needs to do without even being told. And God just says, I want you to bring me these animals. So we've gone from a night scene where he's looking at the stars. We're not sure about the timing of all that. But now he says, I want you to bring me all these animals. And so now we're going into a daytime scene where he's going to go get these animals. It says in verse 10, he brought all these to him and he cut them in two down the middle, placed each one opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. So Abram's really familiar with what's going to happen. But you and I, we read this and we may be like, what in the world is going on here? Bring me some animals. The animals are cut in pieces. And so he's setting pieces over here in an aisle. And then he's setting pieces over here in an aisle as well. And these carcasses are just kind of laying there in the middle of the day, like the hot noon sun. And what's going on here is they're about to make a covenant with each other. We don't use this word covenant very often. Sometimes you might hear at a wedding, you would hear about the covenant of marriage. A marriage is a covenant. It's where the two people, they vow, we're going to come together till death do us part. Covenant. That's what they're saying. Although culture seems to downplay this. Oh, it doesn't need to be a covenant. Well, Scripture lists it up, says it is a covenant. How do you make a deal with somebody today? With some of you, I know some of you, you may make a deal with other people, whether it's people that you know here, people you know in the community, and you could actually just make a deal like the old school. You know the old school deal? You just shake a hand. All right, good. We got a deal. But if we want to make a deal where we're not sure about the other person, how do we make a deal? What do? We sign. We're a pen and paper culture. We're all about signing a contract. That's how we hold each other accountable. You make a promise. How do I know you're going to do what you say you're going to do? I've got doubts about you. See, this is without us having to say, oh, I've got doubts about you. We don't have to say that because it's already sort of in the paper that we're writing down. And so what you do is you sign on the dotted line a contract that there are stipulations, and this is really our means of assurance. How do I know you're going to come through with the thing you said you're going to come through to? And so if you sign on a contract and you break the contract, there are consequences. There are consequences that are laid out within, you know, the verbiage and all that. But see, that's not how contracts and covenants were made in Abram's day and even after that. How did you do it? How did you make a contract? Well, for those of you in the room who like theater, who like acting, I think we have an actress back there, okay? She loves acting. Well, how did you make a covenant back then? You acted it out. You act out the covenant. What you do is you act out the consequences of not obeying the covenant and breaking the vow. So what you do is you act out the curse of the covenant. That's how you make a covenant. This is exactly what happens in Jeremiah 34. And it links to what we're reading in Genesis 15. Listen to this. 34:17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. So what you did when you made a covenant back then, it was called cutting a covenant. It was not called making a covenant, or today we call signing a contract. It was called cutting a covenant. You cut animals in half and you walk through the pieces together with the other person that you're making the covenant with. And what you're saying is this, as you hold their hand, you're walking through and you're saying, may this happen to me if I don't uphold my part of the deal. And if I don't fulfill my part, may my body be ripped apart. And may my flesh lay on the ground and to feed all the birds of the air. And so what you're doing is you're identifying with the pieces and you're saying, let this happen to me if I don't obey. You're acting out the curse of the covenant. So when you made a covenant, it was so serious that you never wanted to break it because the terms, the stakes were so high, it could cost you your life if this is the kind of covenant that you made. So let me just say this. Next time you've got some work that needs to be done on your house and you've got to hire a contractor to do whatever, you got a roof job, you got something or whatever, and you're going to enter into a contract. Let me suggest something. You just say, hey, let's not do the whole paper and pen method. I got another idea. It might expedite things much more clearly. I'll pay you X amount. And if you do this by this date, I've got an animal. We're just going to, you know, try this. You'll probably get better service. Let me say one other thing. Whenever there's a covenant back in this time, if you had non-equals, like let's say you had a really high king And then you had sort of a vassal, a person who was like representing like tribes or whatever it is. And they were going to make a covenant. Often what would happen is the only the vassal would be the one who walked through and made the oath. So the high king's like, you're just glad to be making a covenant with me. I'm going to let you walk through the pieces. I'm going to let you say the oath, but we're going to have this covenant here together. And Abram probably thought that he would be called upon to make an oath and to walk through the pieces. But if you think about it, that's not going to help Abram in his doubts. What are his doubts? I'm not sure about you, God, but I'm also not sure about me. So if God's going to say, let's go walk through a covenant and do the pieces and all that, that's not going to help him. In his doubting God, doubting if he's able to be a part of this, this is just going to add to his doubt. It's going to add to his anxiety. It's going to add to the pressure. Now we've actually walked through the pieces, and now I really have to hold on to my end of the deal. It's not going to help him at all. But see, that's not what happened. And what happened is one of the most amazing scenes, I think, in the entire Bible. Look at verse 11. It says, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So these pieces of animal there, and the vultures, they smell it and they're coming down, and he's trying to stop them, trying to get them away, because I'm about to make a covenant with the God of the universe, and I've got to get these vultures away, which is kind of funny when you think about it, because he's making a covenant with the God of the universe, who controls the air and all of that. But he's driving them away. And then verse 12, it says, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So there's this dreadful darkness. You could translate this, a darkness of terror fell upon him. So it's not just that the sun went down, there's that kind of darkness. There's another darkness that comes down and it falls upon him. There's this spiritual darkness that is on him, along with the regular darkness of the sun going down. And then God spoke to him and he told him some things that are going to happen. And he says, let me just tell you how things are going to play out. There's going to be 400 years where all your descendants are going to be like persecuted, and they're going to have problems in the land. There's even going to be a time of slavery. But then they're going to be brought back into the land after the time of the fulfillment when the sins of the Amorites is full. Which you should go and you should study this. And if you're in a small group, you're going to study this question this week if you use the sermon-based questions. But let's just jump to verse 17. Because he says, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. A smoking oven and a burning torch. These terms, they can be translated a little differently. It could be like a billowing smoke. But the burning oven could be like a blazing lightning. That's actually the term for lightning. But these two words are the same exact words that God used when he came down on Mount Sinai, when he made a covenant with Israel through Moses. This is in Exodus 20:18. These are the tokens of God's actual presence. That God is present when he's going to make a covenant. This is the same thing that happens in Exodus 20. But that second word, I just want you to imagine. Just let your imagination go here. That second word is often used for lightning. And what this means is that there is this blazing, this streak of lightning which appeared and held its shape. Somehow we see lightning and we say a lightning strike, pachow, you know, and it boom, and then you hear it later, but you see it and it's bright and it flashes and it leaves like an imprint on your retina. This lightning, the shape, it's right there. It holds its shape while it crackles, and while the smoke just kind of billows off of it, and you see that happening as the smoke and the heat is all around, and there it is. And it's keeping its form. And then it passed through the pieces. And at that point, when Abram sees this, he realized he wasn't just repeating his reiterating his older vows. You know, I will give you many descendants. I will bless you. I'll give you the land. He realized that he's now making an oath and walking through the pieces and saying, if I don't do everything that I said, then may I be torn to pieces. May I die. But this is God talking. This is God speaking. So maybe we need to think about it with terms that relate to God. May my immortality become mortality. If I don't uphold everything that I said that I would, may my immutability be mutable. May I be cut off. May the impossible become possible. May my infinity become finite. May my power become powerless. May my light become darkness. May the impossible be possible. May my body be ripped apart. Let this happen to me if I don't bless you. Now, we should all stop and we should really think this is amazing, because it really is. But here's the thing. This isn't the only thing that happens. I want you to read this again. It came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. That's God. And he passed between those pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The covenant is now done. It's done. It's finished. What's amazing is who walks between the pieces. But what's even more amazing is who doesn't walk through the pieces. Abram doesn't do a thing. For God to say, I will bless you and pass through the pieces, what he's actually saying is this: not only will I pay the penalty if I'm not faithful to the covenant, but may I pay the penalty if you don't keep the covenant. This is absolutely amazing. Your faithfulness, Abram, your doubts about yourself has nothing to do with you and I together and this covenant that I've made with you, with my relationship where I have with you. It has nothing to do with this blessing. My blessing is unconditional to you. May I be torn to pieces if either I fail or you fail, so I'll still be able to bless you. Because that's what I'm going to do. And Abram must have been floored, because this is an unconditional grace covenant. And the question is, how is this possible? Because what do we know of Abraham? He fails. He fails. He failed in the past. He'll fail in the next chapter that we're going to read. He'll fail a little bit in the future. How in the world could this work? And the answer is found in the New Testament in Mark 15:33. And it says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the darkness returns at the crucifixion of Jesus while he hangs on the cross. Isaiah 53:8, speaking of Jesus, says he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is covenant language. This is the covenant stuff that happened with Abram. When Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? This is part of the covenant. God's immortality was becoming mortal. His immutability was becoming mutable. His power became powerless. His life became death. God is cut off. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experienced this so that he could bless you even though you fail him. That Jesus Christ does this so that he could bless you even though you have sinned against him. And you've broken all whatever the normal means of what a relationship, having a relationship with God would ever be. And he says, no, I'm going to bless you even though you have turned against me in rebellion and sin. See, your salvation, he does this so that your salvation, it could be an unconditional salvation. This is the final cost of God's oath that night to Abram. when God was doing that to Abram, he wasn't just thinking, okay, Abram, I just need to encourage you with your doubts. He's thinking through all of the eons of time, and he's looking down on people at Grace Point Church who are sitting here. He's looking at this pastor who's speaking and people who are listening, and he's saying, I'm doing it for all of them that are in this building. And he's looking to all the other people in all the other places, and he goes down through the corridors of time, and he does it for them. And see, this is the final cost of God's oath to Abram. And in Galatians 3, he says this, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Oh my goodness. That God would do this. Like, what are the... Okay, Kyle, what are the implications of all this? What does this mean? What does all this mean? Let me just give you just two quick things. The very first thing that this tells us is that Christianity is not a religion based on performance. It's not a religion where God helps those who help themselves. It is not that at all. It's not this partnership where as long as you work hard, I'm going to love you and we're good. But as soon as you stop pulling your end of the deal, we're out of here. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Because God says, I'm going to take on the curse of the covenant for both of us. There is no other religion on the earth like this, because Christianity teaches it doesn't matter how much of a sinner that you have been. It doesn't matter how much of a failure that you are, because if you enter a covenant with God the Father through what Jesus has done for you by dying on the cross and rising from the grave, that when you trust Him as your personal Savior, that it's by grace now. It's by grace alone. And that He's going to be the one that's going to do the changing inside of you. And yeah, He's going to challenge you. He's going to say, no, you can't stay there. You need to move on. But He's going to be the one that is doing it within you. But your relationship with Him is not going to be based on your behavior. It's based on His unconditional, His grace covenant. And see, no other religion teaches this. They teach, do this and then God will bless you. If you don't, I'm sorry. Christianity says God came and did this so that He could bless you unconditionally. It's not, here's how you can go and find God. It's, this is how God came to find you, because you never would have found Him at all. Because you wouldn't have even been looking. So that's the first implication. Second implication. And this is where it really comes home, I think, for us, because it gives us the greatest assurance against our doubts. Because you and I have doubts. Sometimes we have doubts with God, and sometimes we have doubts about ourselves. So when I was younger, I one of my favorite things to do is I love to go out on boats and to live on a lake. We had a houseboat when I was young. My parents took me on a houseboating 1 week long trip. On Lake Mojave, which Mojave is a desert, and there is like a lake there. And you can go beyond the lake in 100 degree weather, and you just get in the water, and the water's like 90 degrees. But it was good. And we went on this lake, and one of the things I learned about these boats that we had is that you had to have an anchor, because when we went and we parked our boat the very first time, as these boats would go through the middle of the lake, back and forth and back and forth, the waves, they would come. And if you didn't have your boat anchored down, what would happen? Those waves would hit it, and it would start hitting it sideways, and it would start moving it, and it would be banging against now the shore now as it's going. And it's actually pretty dangerous for the boat, because not only could it capsize, but you could get hurt, or it could damage the boat. I remember seeing this, learning that you needed an anchor. Another episode happened where we had another boat, and I think this was a different time, but because it wasn't as hot. But I remember somebody from our family, we had a little boat, we had a patio boat, houseboat, and a little boat. And on the other boat there, somebody, it's like a ski boat, somebody said, well, I'm going to sleep there tonight. So they got it. They went over, swam in, they got in the boat, tell them that they had the sleeping bag, and they slept there under the stars, which was really cool, except the rope came untied in the middle of the night. So in the morning, we look, and the boat is gone. It just drifted away. And all they had in the boat was a couple of skis. They didn't have paddles. So they're using the ski as a paddle. Eventually, they're finding their way back. An anchor is so important. Let me just show you in Hebrews 6 what it talks about Abram and how it takes us to a point about our anchor. In Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. In verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. And in verse 19, he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We need an anchor to hold to. We need anchors in life to be able to hold on to. And if my soul is resting on this, then I'm safe. My soul is resting on this, I'm okay. We're told that this is the only safe place to rest your soul. There is no other place that you're going to be able to rest your soul. But if you rest your soul here, what you'll find out is, how could it be any safer? Because it's not based on your performance. It's not based on your behavior. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. Everything else that you anchor yourself to, you will find yourself drifting. You will find the boat ready to be capsized. And so what he's basically calling us to is what he calls us to every day. And he's calling to us, he's saying, listen, don't anchor yourself to anything else. Come to me. I'm the only anchor for your soul. And so he wants us to go to him and just simply ask him for this gift and ask him for the anchor. Lord, I need an anchor. And even for people who are followers of Jesus, there are times where we're like, God, I need an anchor. I need to find something that I can stand on. And what you'll find out is that he won't ignore you and he won't scorn you. He treats you with the same kind of love that he had for Abram. And he will help you to find that assurance. But rest assured, he's not going to leave you in your doubts. He's going to call you away from them to trusting him. Which brings us today to communion. And let me just say this, as we think about the communion with the cup and with the bread, communion helps us answer one of the most plaguing questions that we have about God and life. How do I know you're going to be there for me? How do I know that you'll be there for me? And this is how we know. Because at the Last Supper, one of the most amazing things, the disciples gave them something. Jesus gave his disciples something to anchor their faith in, and Jesus said, "This bread and this wine, it represents my body and my blood of the new covenant, and I'm cutting it for you." And when he said this, the disciples, they would think back on two different covenants. They would think back on this unconditional covenant with Abraham and just how amazing it was. But then they would also think of the covenant of Moses, which they had broken, which they had sinned against them, against God. And then after the resurrection, eventually they would realize that Jesus, he's the one that chose to be torn apart for their sin, so that they could experience his grace and his love. And Jesus didn't create a covenant where we walk through the pieces together, where you hold up your end of the contract and then he'll hold up his. He did it all. Who was the one who was slaughtered? Jesus. Jesus is the one slaughtered while upholding his end of the covenant. And he paid the price for your sin. And at the same time, he opens up an offer for sinners who want to put their trust in him. And when we do this, we're remembering what God has done for us. So if you'd be careful, open up the portion for the bread first. The Apostle Paul wrote, and he said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's remember Jesus as we eat this today. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So let's remember the covenant God made with Abram. Let's remember the covenant that Jesus paid for with his own blood. And let's proclaim the Lord's death, looking for him to come again one day. Would you all stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you and we worship you and we thank you for your word today. And that you answer this question about how we know that you're going to be there for us. And you've told us again and again and again, and you are so faithful. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for how you exhibited your grace to Abram. And how you made this covenant, not just with him, but to everyone who places their trust in you by faith. And you've declared it through Scripture that when anyone believes on Jesus Christ, that he would be saved. That they would find an anchor for their soul. And they'll never drift away. So, Lord, I thank you so much for this and what you have given us in Christ. And I pray for that man or that woman right now who maybe they are struggling with doubts. They're struggling with questions. Would you point them back to the places where you reaffirm your promises? And would you let them find a sure and steadfast, solid ground to rest upon? I pray for any man or woman here who's they've never taken that step of faith of trusting Jesus. But I pray today, would you help them to turn to you, that they would come to you and say, "I've messed up. I am a sinner, but I need this. I need your grace and your kindness to me. Lord, would you save me the way that you saved Abram?" Because, Lord, you said anyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And I pray that they would do this, that they would have a new relationship with you based on faith, not based on performance. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we go out, and there are many of us who have doubts and we have struggles and things that we're working through. Help us to take those next steps, that we would trust you. And as we do, we would find out you are always faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, Grace Point. Have a great day. You're dismissed.